Amen. We welcome you to this opening convocation for the new term of the spring of the year 2002. The opening convocation always affords us the opportunity to gather together as a community of fellow learners, teachers, students, and servants of the Word of God to worship together, to pray that God would consecrate us to His glory, and to commit ourselves to the task to which we are now called, to this academic term, knowing that it is fleeting and fast and brief, but we measure it not against the scale of the turning of the pages of the calendar, but against the reality of the eternity of God. These are fascinating days. These are challenging days. These are sobering days. This is especially incumbent upon those who would study the eternal things of God, that we have our mind fixed upon eternity, even as we are concerned with the challenges of the present. And they are many. This morning we want to welcome those of you who are new students, who have joined us for the spring term and moved to Louisville and are now joining us for the first time, at least in on-campus study. We welcome those who are returning. We welcome special guests, including members of the Executive Committee of our Board of Trustees and other visitors and guests who are here among us. Ever since September of last year, it seems that our minds are just attracted to, drawn to, focused upon, and sometimes almost limited to those things of most immediate consequence. When a crisis occurs, when something of such world-shaking significance demands our attention, we immediately begin and almost reflexively begin to focus on those things most close at hand, the issues most immediate to us. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only institution on earth that will exist into eternity to the glory of God. We always live in the critical balance of knowing how best to have our minds focused on the present, even anticipating the immediate future, while ultimately we know that we are fixed on eternity. Tonight, Americans will give our attention as the President of the United States delivers what is known as the State of the Union Address. Given the gravity of contemporary times, given the urgency of contemporary issues, certainly we will expect the president to speak to those immediate concerns of the American people, issues of national defense, of international order, of economic security. The pundits after the State of the Union address we'll speak about what was there and what was not there, and we'll try to read exactly what all these things mean. There will be those who will not hear what they want to hear, having some special initiative or program or concern they hope will have the president's attention. There will be those who will hear what they will not want to hear. There will be others who will hear with expectation what the president will say. The national security of the United States of America is an important issue. I think on that we would be agreed. But it is not a matter of eternal significance. There is a sobriety that should affect us, a centeredness, a gravitas that should be indicative of the Christian people, because these things are important, and we alone, perhaps, in a biblical perspective, can place these things in their proper importance. I want us to focus this morning not on the matters of immediate urgency driven by world events, but I want to speak of matters that indeed have immediate urgency, but because of their eternal veracity. I want to direct us this morning to the book of Hebrews, frankly, the entire book. Now, worry not, this will not be an expository series through all the chapters of the book of Hebrews, but I want us to get a clear perspective about what God is doing in this critical text of Scripture. Thank you. One of the characteristics of contemporary Christianity, which is most lamentable, is its lost sense of glory. Not a lost sense of its own glory, by any means, for any glory that pertains to the church is a reflected glory. But the glory that is God's alone, the glory that is Christ in his church, the glory that is demonstrated in Christ's reign even now over his own. There is a need for a rediscovery and a recovery of the sense of God's glory in his church. We speak of God's glory waxing and waning, and yet we know in its intrinsic reality there is no sense that God can be any more glorious today than he was tomorrow. He is eternal. He is not temporal. He is not affected by external conditions that will lead his glory to be greater or lesser in terms of who he is in himself. But the scripture also makes clear that in God's glory as manifested, his extrinsic glory, there is a waxing and a waning as God is more glorified at certain times and less glorified at other times. It is not a reflection of who he is. It is more a reflection of the disposition of his creatures to glorify him. There is a desperate need in today's churches for a recovery of our concern for the glory of God in the church, for the glory of Jesus Christ in his church. G.K. Chesterton told the story in his little parable, Orthodoxy, of a man who was desperate for something new, something exotic, something strange. And so, having grown accustomed to the surroundings he knew from a child, all these things now appearing stale, he got into a small boat and headed out into the Atlantic in order to go to some exotic isle where he would find something new. Well, as it would happen, his small boat was not a match for the Atlantic. A heavy storm came in, and he was tossed to and fro, and eventually he was washed up on a shore he did not recognize. And crawling out of his boat in his distress onto the shore, he was glad to be standing on dry ground. And he looked around, and everything looked very strange. And he thought, well, at least I have succeeded in coming to a very strange and exotic place. And so he wandered up the beach, and he saw a very strange pavilion. It did look oriental. It certainly bespoke something exotic. He went up, and he found one of the persons there attached to the structure, and he asked where he was. And he was told he was at the Brighton Beach Pavilion, the coast of England. G.K. Chesterton said rightly, that is what happens when the Christian rediscovers the eternal truth of God. There is in our sinfulness the desire for something exotic, the desire for something new, the desire for something fresh, and that leads some persons into a theological quest that takes them further and further from the truth of God, into deeper and deeper rebellion against God's revealed truth, when all along there is nothing so remarkable, nothing so new, nothing so fresh as the eternal truth of God. We need to re-encounter this again and again, and this rediscovery is one of the greatest needs of the contemporary church, and this rediscovery also comes in learning how to tell the story, the Christian story, the meta story, the big story of what God is doing in glorifying himself through the salvation of sinners. A proper biblical understanding will correct the way we describe the gospel. It will transform the way we conceive the gospel and understand it at its core. We sing the song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We know that's the essence of the Christian gospel. But the question we ought to ask this morning is, how is it that we who were sinners were washed as white as snow? How can that happen? Certainly we're talking about a miracle of unprecedented proportions. We're talking about a means whereby God's enemies become his adopted sons and daughters. We're speaking about how God's rebellious creatures are received with no insult to his holiness, his righteousness, nor his glory. The question comes to us today, how was one death on one cross on one day in history 2,000 years ago salvific for us? How is it connected to us, and how are we to explain this? I want us to look this morning at the reality of Jesus Christ, the mediator. And I pray this morning that what we will see is the glory of Christ, the mediator. This requires us to focus our concern about salvation not on ourselves, but on our Savior, where that concern rightly rests. The glory of salvation is in looking to Christ and understanding what He has done for us, who He is, what it means to call Him our mediator. To confess this title for Christ looks back to creation, where in John 1 we are told that Christ was the mediator of creation. In one sense, this title, mediator, encompasses everything of Christ's work in its totality. It looks back to creation. Obviously, to speak of Jesus Christ as our mediator looks to salvation. But ultimately, to speak of Christ as mediator, we are not looking merely to the past in creation, where He was the Word who made all things, through whom all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Looks not only to the cross where Jesus Christ redeemed sinners as our mediator, but looks also to the consummation, to the future, where He will be the mediator of the new age to come. Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verses 24 through 28. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that He would offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Jesus Christ was the mediator of creation. As we look backwards, He is the mediator of our salvation. He is also to be the mediator of that age that is to come. Having come once with reference for sin, He will come a second time in order to claim His own. To speak of Jesus Christ as mediator is to make a comprehensive claim. Paul understood this in Colossians when he wrote in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the church, the body. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. To speak of Jesus Christ, the mediator, is to confess His preeminence and the comprehensiveness of that title. We understand that this is central to Christ's glory. Now, these days, we have to assume that there will be confusion over the title given to Christ as mediator. The confusion comes out of our contemporary context, where a mediator is most often one who is brought in, a neutral third party who is brought into a conflict between two other parties. He comes in order to bring conflicted parties to the table, where some process of negotiation takes place, some common ground is achieved, and from that common ground a greater agreement is achieved. That is the antithesis of the gospel. That is the antithesis of the biblical teaching concerning the mediatorial work of Christ. Christ is not a disinterested third party. Christ is not a neutral observer. In fact, His role as mediator is established in the fact that He is precisely not a disinterested third party, but the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. He is the Lamb who came to die. He came because of the initiative of the Father. He came with His mediatorial work representing the supreme act of obedience to the Father's will. He is mediator by God's grace and by the Father's initiative and by His personal obedience. To speak of Jesus Christ as mediator refers to His three offices. As prophet, He is mediator through the revelation of true knowledge as He declares the truth to His people. As priest, He is the mediator who removes the guilt of sin. And as king, He is the mediator who rules over all things. How should we conceive this? This is obviously too large for our minds, and yet by the revelation of God, we are given this eternal truth that we might understand it, that we might understand indeed the gospel, that we may know our place in it, ultimately that we might glorify the one true and living God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. The purpose of all our living should be doxology. And God is glorified when we seek to understand the glory of the gospel. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ, we are told, is the mediator of a new covenant. That is a precious title. It is a speechless reality. It implies several things. First of all, it says clearly here that this is superior to the first covenant. Christ is a high priest of the good things to come. The text speaks of the greater and more perfect tabernacle, a tabernacle not made with human hands. And how are we to understand this? In Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, we come to know the tabernacle is the tent of meeting. The glory of God is demonstrated in this place by God's own sovereign decree. We read the text which says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel." Just imagine what it would have been to have experienced that tabernacle. A tabernacle of great mystery, a tabernacle of great majesty. And yet it was not the tabernacle where our eternal salvation was secured. It was pointing to the one who tabernacled with us, as John describes in the prologue to his gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ did not come to take us into the tabernacle. He is our tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. He entered the holy place once for all, and he entered it, the book of Hebrews tells us, through his own blood. Verse 14 tells us that in the Old Testament, there was a cleansing that took place through the tabernacle, a cleansing seen in external washing, but verse 14 tells us that Jesus Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, chapter 15 tells us, for this reason. Why? It is for this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. In Luke chapter 22, we hear the words of institution as the Lord says, "And in the same way, having taken the cup after they had eaten, the Lord spoke these words, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" A new covenant. Indeed, a superior covenant, a covenant that promises an eternal inheritance. I want us to look at several aspects of Christ's mediatorial work. First, we see that Christ is the suffering mediator. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, we read, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." This reminds us of the centrality of the cross. When we speak of Jesus Christ the mediator, our minds and hearts and souls are directed immediately to the cross on Calvary, where we know he shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And yet, the book of Hebrews tells us that we should see this as the mediator of a new covenant entering the tabernacle not made with human hands. The centrality of the cross is clear, as Mark tells us in his gospel, speaking of Jesus. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. But we were already told by the prophets that the mediator would be one who would suffer. We think of that great and majestic chapter from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carries. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. We are to glory in Christ's sufferings. To the secular world, that is most bizarre. And yet, this is a biblical truth. We glory in the sufferings of Christ because they were not meaningless sufferings, as we are sometimes told by some scholars, or those who call themselves scholars, that this is merely a political accident. It was merely a political execution. The suffering is meaningless other than pointing to the willingness of Christ to die as the innocent victim on behalf of all victims everywhere. No, this is the Lamb of God who went to the cross by the predetermined plan of God, as the apostles declare. And having there died on the cross, he entered that greater and more perfect tabernacle, heaven itself, a tabernacle not made with human hands. And thus we glory in all of that mystery in its totality, and that means that there is a proper sense in which the Christian glories in the sufferings of Christ, for we know that there is the love of God shown towards us. Isaac Watts put this to song when he wrote his great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing these words, "See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and blood flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" We sing that because we believe that. And we glory in Christ's suffering. And in his suffering, we see his work as mediator. But Christ is not merely the suffering mediator. Secondly, he is the sacrificial mediator. Verse 15 of chapter 9 tells us, "For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." A death has taken place. When this death took place, the curtain in the temple was torn. When this death took place, the heavens themselves darkened and parted. When this death took place, it was a death unlike any other death. The Puritan John Owen describes this in the poetic title to his great book, "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." A death has taken place. The writer of the book of Hebrews declares that, and in this death there is our salvation, and the cross underlines and affirms to us ever more the costliness of our salvation. We were purchased with a price, we are reminded. Price of the death of the incarnate Son of God. There is an unpopular word that is invoked in this text. Again and again, the text speaks of blood. There are those who will say they want nothing of a bloody cross religion. Well, if you say that, you will have nothing of Christianity, because the blood of Christ is central to the gospel itself. The writer of the book of Hebrews not only declares that, he explains why it is so and how it is essential to the gospel. John Stott reminds us that there are three dimensions to the necessity of blood atonement. First of all, as declared in Deuteronomy chapter 12, blood is the symbol of life. In that text we read, the blood is the life. Secondly, again and again in the Scripture, in the Old Testament and in the New, there is the affirmation that blood makes atonement. The blood of every one of those animals sacrificed in accordance with God's command in that temple pointed to the death of the Lamb of God on Calvary's cross. But thirdly, blood is given by God for this atoning purpose. Human beings did not say, we have to find some graphic example that will really give us a clear picture of the atonement. We need to come up with something poetic. Why, what could we use? What do you think? It was not human ingenuity that led us to understand the significance of the blood. It was God's own revelation to us, His command to His people. It is by His decree that we understand that life is in the blood, and when we think of that death that took place, declared in verse 15, it was Christ shed blood for us that is the ground of our salvation. Christ is a sacrificial mediator. Thirdly, Christ is the saving mediator. We call Him Savior. We rightly glory in speaking of Jesus Christ, the Savior. In chapter 9, verse 12, we read, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The titles are rich: Redeemer, Savior, Mediator. This is Christ's work of salvation described in miniature. It points to the saving work of the mediator as high priest. And thus we have the name Savior on our hearts, on our lips. He was declared so by the angels in Luke 2:11. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. When I think of Christ as Savior and what it means to confess Him with that title, I think of the defense given by Peter before the council in Acts chapter 5 when he declared this: the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We glory in the mediatorial work of Christ by declaring that He is our prince and Savior. The gospel is sometimes summarized with the two words, Jesus saves. That is certainly true. That is gloriously true. That is eternally true. That is a proper summation of the gospel. But the book of Hebrews, as well as the totality of the biblical revelation, is a reminder that Christians need to understand not only that Jesus saves, but how Jesus saves. For His glory is demonstrated in the how as well as in the bare fact that Jesus saves. And He saves by His sufferings, His obedience, as we have seen. He saves by being our sacrifice. He saves because He was sent by the Father with this saving purpose. But next we see that He is our mediator, and He saves because He is our substitutionary mediator. It is important to say that He is our sacrificial mediator, but that is not sufficient. For the character of His sacrifice is defined by the biblical teaching that He was not only a sacrifice, but He was our substitute. In the year 2000, when Southern Baptists adopted a revised version of the Baptist Faith and Message, the committee inserted, and the committee was very pleased when the convention overwhelmingly adopted the confession. But the committee had inserted a very important word in Article 2, the article on God, Section B, God the Son. The text now reads, He honored the divine law by His personal obedience, and in His substitutionary death on the cross, He made provision for the redemption of men from sin. Oh, there was some controversy about this. There is still some controversy about this, because there are those who hate the very idea that Christ was our substitute. There are those who say that it's simply an outmoded, archaic way of looking at it. It presents a grotesquely distorted understanding of God. It is not consonant with the gospel. Well, this gives us a clear test.
It either is or is not. But if it is the clear biblical teaching, then there is no gospel without it. The Apostle Paul was quite certain about this. The apostles, as they confronted the Sanhedrin, were quite certain about this. And most importantly, Jesus was quite certain about this. There's opposition to penal substitution. We should note that a substitutionary theory of the atonement, as it is known in contemporary theology, is essential. It is not in itself sufficient. There is a richness of metaphors in the Bible. And to hold to the necessity of substitution is not to say that that is the only dimension of Christ's saving work. It is to say that it is the irreducible dimension of Christ's saving work. We're told these days there are those who want no more bloody cross religion. Feminist theologians have accused the church of holding to a substitutionary theory of atonement which amounts to nothing more than divine child abuse. This was made very clear in the infamous Reimagining God conference held in 1993 and its subsequent meetings that are still ongoing. Virginia Mullencott said at that meeting, and I quote, "I can no longer worship in a theological context that depicts God as an abusive parent and Jesus as the obedient, trusting child. This violent theology encourages the violence of our streets and nation." Dolores Williams, who defines herself as a womanist theologian, said, and I quote, "I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff," end quote. The sum and substance of the gospel is that the Son of God was hanging on a cross. As verse 15 declares, since a death has taken place for our redemption, we have no right to reduce the meaning of that death. And to do so is to nullify the gospel. There are those far closer to our circles than Virginia Mullencott and Dolores Williams who teach the same thing. Some who call themselves evangelicals also deny the existence in the scripture of substitution, and they deny its meaning. They say that this is simply the church taking on Roman juridical categories, and it is a misunderstanding. Well, if it is a misunderstanding, I cannot possibly understand how we are to read the Apostle Paul, nor to understand the words of Jesus about his own death. Clark Pinnock and Robert Brow, in their book Unbounded Love, said this, "We have to overcome the rational theory of the atonement based on Latin judicial categories that has dominated Western theology. It demotes the resurrection from its central place and changes the cross from scandal to abstract theory." Listen to this. "It makes things sound as if God wanted Jesus to die and predestined Pilate and Caiaphas to make it happen. Surely not. Jesus is God's beloved Son." Take this with its full meaning. God sent the Son in order to save a people. God had no real clue as to how this was going to happen. And look what happened. The cross. Well, God didn't want that to happen. Compare that with the declaration of the apostles. "This man whom you killed was sent by the predetermined plan of God to die for the sins of many." I read further. He says, or they say, "We must realize that Jesus did not die in order to change God's attitude towards us, but to change our attitude to God. God, who took the initiative of reconciling the world, does not need reconciling. It is in us that the decisive change is needed. The cross was not a sacrifice without which God could not love or forgive us. It was a sacrifice without which we could not have been able to accept forgiveness. The problem lies with us, not with God. He requires no sacrifice except a broken and a contrite heart." The only problem with that is the Word of God. The writer of the book of Hebrews certainly had a very different understanding. The writer of the book of Hebrews did not say the gospel is about how the cross was a symbol of victimhood willingly undertaken by the Son in order that we might understand that God is not such a cruel and vindictive tyrant after all, but one who loves us. And that disposition in our heart having changed, well, we feel better about God, and that is the sum and substance of the gospel, and God's awfully pleased that we've changed our disposition about Him. That is the antithesis of the gospel. If the writer of the book of Hebrews understands the gospel, it is the opposite of what these theologians have proposed. Jesus Christ is our substitutionary mediator, and yet there is such hatred of the very notion of substitution, and we wonder what would be the source of that hatred. The substitutionary reality of the atonement of Jesus Christ reminds us again and again that it is not we who have a problem with God, it is God who has a problem with us. It is not God who declared himself our enemy, it is we who in our sinfulness declared ourselves his enemies. We rebelled against our Creator. There is thunder in this. And it is a thunder that the modern mind simply hates. Martin Lloyd-Jones told the story of two men discussing the gospel, and as they discussed the gospel, there arose a dispute. One man spoke this way: "Of course I believe in morals, as he does. I believe in ethics. I believe in living a good life. I believe in improving the world. But he will bring in this blood and thunder element." This was the cause of the trouble, what he called blood and thunder, what men call this theology of blood. They pour their scorn and their ridicule upon it. They hate the Old Testament. They hate what they call the God sitting on Mount Sinai. They hate all this offering of burnt offerings and sacrifices. They say this is a primitive religion, and you should not introduce it into the discussion. You should not talk about such things. They hate the cross. It is an offense still to the polite, the sophisticated, the dilettante, the modern man. It is an offense still. It was an offense at the beginning. The Apostle Paul said of the cross of Jesus Christ, it is a stumbling block. It is foolishness to those who will not believe. But Paul made clear his own understanding. When in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, he said this: "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. We must glory in the cross where we see Christ, our mediator, as our substitute. The high priest, the book of Hebrews tells us, who did not take into this greater and more perfect tabernacle the blood of a goat or of a calf or of a heifer, but his own blood. He was our substitute, even as he is our high priest. But fifth, we also see Christ, the superior mediator. He is the mediator of a new covenant. It is superior to the first covenant that could not save. The first covenant could speak of the washing from sins in the present, but the covenant brought by the Lord Jesus Christ and wrought by his atoning work speaks of the washing of sins eternally. It is a superior covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 makes this clear as you look to verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." We're told these days that supersessionism, in terms of a comparison of Israel and the church, is out of date. It's prejudicial. Well, it's the book of Hebrews. It's the declaration that Christ came as the mediator of a new covenant, a superior covenant, a covenant made on the basis of better promises. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The shadows are now gone. We have the light of the gospel. We behold the glory of the Savior, who is the mediator of a new covenant. And this new covenant is a superior covenant, for it offers not just the cleansing from present sins, but the cleansing from all our sins. Sixth, we see Christ's glory as our supernatural mediator. This is seen also in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, where there's a comparison between the priests who came under the old covenant and Jesus Christ as the high priest of the new covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is a supernatural mediator. His priesthood is different than any preceding priesthood. This is the sum and substance of biblical Christology, that he was fully human and fully divine. The book of Hebrews makes most of these clear. His humanity is made clear in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But the book of Hebrews also declares his deity in majestic terms in chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. We glory in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. We glory in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, our supernatural mediator, for only one who was fully divine could be the great high priest described in this text. He died in our place. We also see, seventh, Christ, the solitary mediator. Here again, we run face to face with contemporary controversies. Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6, declares, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." There are not many mediators. There is not a divine committee of mediators. There is not a celestial panel of mediators. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No one is threatened these days by Christians speaking of Jesus Christ as a mediator or a savior, but that is not the gospel. The gospel, not the gospel we have invented, no, not the gospel we have negotiated, no, not the gospel we've taken to the marketing experts, no, not the gospel we have submitted to Madison Avenue and Wall Street and the mavens of popular opinion, but the gospel we have received. This gospel declares that Jesus Christ is a solitary mediator. Thus, any other declaration is not merely a compromise of the gospel, it is an ungospel. It is an anti-gospel. There are those who say that is arrogant. Well, it would certainly be arrogant if we made this claim for ourselves. There are those who say it is intolerant, but their understanding of toleration means that no one's right and no one's wrong, and eventually, of course, no one's saved. Jesus Christ is a solitary mediator, and in the glory of the gospel, we glory in this, for it is this that sets Jesus Christ apart, and in him we see God's glory as our mediator. Eighth, we see that this is Christ, the sufficient mediator. There is a logic here that is inescapable and precious to us, found in chapter 10, beginning in verse 10. We're speaking of Christ, the sufficient mediator. No further work need be done. Nothing can be taken from his mediatorial work. Nothing can be added to his mediatorial work. Listen to these words: "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all." Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Isn't that precious? One offering for all time. The gospel is not about what Christ has done in order that something may be added to it. The gospel is not about what Christ has done in order that something may be taken from it. The gospel is that Christ's work is done. Christ's work is complete. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. His work is complete. It is sufficient. There is no other Savior. This is a finished work. Nothing can be added to it nor taken from it. Lastly, we see the glory of Christ as our sovereign mediator. For he is not merely the mediator who saves. He is the mediator who rules. Hebrews chapter 1 made this clear in the text we read. But as it continues, it tells us in verses 5 and following that the Son is given the throne. Comparing Jesus to the angels, the writer says this, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" He is the reigning mediator, the sovereign mediator. He is not only prophet, he is not only priest, he is king. And in this we see his glory. Christ is our mediator, and in this we glory. This is an eternal truth which is vouchsafed to the church and trusted to us for our stewardship, that we may treasure it, that we might glory in it, that we might bear witness to it. We are given this gospel not just that we may revel in the fact that God has saved us, but in order that we may be the vessels that declare the salvation God has wrought. We are the messengers of the mediator. And we who are the redeemed are the proof positive of what Christ has accomplished in his work. For we who were dead in our trespasses and sins hath he quickened and redeemed. And to his glory, as the book of Hebrews makes clear, he is working sanctification in his people until his ultimate mediatorial work is declared in his coming when he comes to claim his own. We glory in Christ the mediator, who was a suffering mediator, a sacrificial mediator, a saving mediator, a substitutionary mediator, a superior mediator, a supernatural mediator, solitary mediator, sufficient mediator, and sovereign. He is our sovereign mediator, Christ Jesus the Lord, who reigns forevermore. The headlines will change in the newspaper tomorrow, of this you can be certain. The pundits will find something to talk about of this, you can be certain. Neighbors will have gossip to share. The secular world will trumpet what it declares to be truth. The enemies of God will declare their victories large and small. But the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ knows this: Jesus Christ is Lord. He is prophet and priest and king. He is our mediator, and there is no other. He reigns, he rules, he redeems. May all praise be to the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And may the glory of Christ, the mediator, animate us, drive us, humble us, and invigorate us to ever greater witness. To the glory of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.